I have been looking forward to being with you. I'm glad the day has arrived. I think highly of your pastor. I've known him for a long time, and so it's an honor for me to occupy this pulpit. And as always, it's a joy for me to have with me my wife, Sue, seated right over there. As you see in the bulletin, I wrote a book called Grace Focused Optimism, and one of the things I try to do when I preach in a place for the first time is give a free copy away. Now, I want to do that this morning, and I give it away the same way every time. Does anyone in here have a birthday on December 30th? All right, we got one back here and one right here. So I've got another book in the car. So I'm going to give you each a copy, okay? I wrote this book out of a profound conviction that the people of God stand in desperate need of constant encouragement. And that encouragement comes from a biblical understanding of grace. And a biblical understanding of grace means that I understand that grace means way more than God giving me the opposite of what I deserve. So I'm glad to say the Lord is blessing it. I'll give it to you two brothers. Very simple condition. You each have to read it. You each have to tell everybody you know it's the best book that you've ever read and direct them they can get a copy at Amazon. Would you please open your Bibles to the book of Daniel, and then I would appreciate it if you would keep them open to the book of Daniel and follow along not only in the reading but also in the preaching. Scripture is given to clean our hearts. But we can't get our hearts clean if we don't get our hands dirty with the passage. If we don't sink our hands into the soil of what a passage is actually saying to us. And so I'm a very strong believer, as I know your pastor is, in helping people to see that what is said from the pulpit has come, in fact, from the Word of God. So please keep your Bible open. I'm going to, Lord willing, direct you to four things in this passage. They come in verses 1 through 7, then in verses 8 through 16, then in verses 17 through 20, and then that little verse right at the end has a profound word to say to us this morning, even though it is not in a more extended paragraph. So let's hear God's word from the book of Daniel, chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of food that the king ate and the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and drink. For why should he see that you are in worse condition than the youths who are of our own age, or of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king." Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you. And deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of that time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this sweet word. Thank you for the way it does for us what you did for Isaiah when you caused him in your temple to lift up his eyes and see you seated upon your throne high and lifted up. I pray that you will help me and my brothers and sisters here this morning to leave this text today with a profound sense of how big is the God to whom we belong. We pray that in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. I don't know if you've ever heard the name Donald Gray Barnhouse. He was a Presbyterian minister back in the 1900s. I love his name, Donald Gray Barnhouse. I think it's a great preacher's name. Barnhouse graduated from Princeton Seminary, and a number of years after he had graduated, he was invited back to preach in chapel. As he stands to preach, he looks in the back of the chapel, and coming in and taking a seat in the back is his esteemed Old Testament theology professor, Robert Wilson. Barnhouse preaches, and of course at the end, he can't wait to hear what Wilson thinks of the sermon. Wilson shakes his hand and he says, "Barnhouse, I want you to understand something. Whenever my boys come back, I come one time to hear them and only one time. So don't expect me to be here if you come back again. Nothing against you. I just come one time." He said, "I come for one reason on that one occasion, and that reason is this. I come to see if my boys are little godders or big godders." He says, a lot of the guys who graduate from this seminary are little godders. They have a Lilliputian God. They have a God who can't inspire the Bible. They got a God who can't perform miracles. They have a God who doesn't do very much at all. When I hear them preach, I think, you're not going to have a very successful ministry. But he says, other of my boys have a very big God. They have the God of the Bible, the God with whom nothing is impossible, for whom nothing is too hard. They believe that he can inspire the word, and they believe that he is able to perform miracles. They are big godders. Barnhouse, you're a big godder, and you're going to have a big ministry. Now, I don't know anything anywhere that better sums up the central core message of Daniel chapter 1 than this thought that our God wants us to be big godders because he is a big God. I love David Martin Lloyd-Jones, the late Welsh preacher. Somebody said about Dr. Lloyd-Jones preaching that when you sat under his ministry, he made you think God was so big and so great and so good, you felt foolish not to give yourself totally to him. Now, I think that's what Daniel 1 does. Daniel 1 stands before us and says, listen, the God of the universe, the God to whom you belong through the Lord Jesus Christ, is so big and so great and so awesome, you are foolish not to build your life totally on his majesty. So all I want to say to you this morning is this, taking this particular chapter, God wants you to be a big godder because he is a big God. You with me? That's all we're going to talk about. It's all in this passage. God wants you to be a big godder because he is a big God. So how do we see that in this passage? Well, I think what God does here is this. He shows us four ways that he is really big. Not quite Presbyterian, one more than we normal. But four ways he shows us. Let me give them to you, and we're going to come back. I want you to see how each of them come out of the text. God's a big God in the sense of his sovereignty. He is big in his sovereignty. And then God is a big God in the sense of his immensity. And I'll explain to you what I mean by immensity. I basically mean that he's everywhere. Then God is a big God in the sense of his magnanimity and what that means for you and me. And then fourthly and finally, and that's where this little 21st verse comes in, God is a big God in the sense of his loyalty. All right, you with me? Let's take a look. Let's get our hands dirty with this text in the hope that it will clean and purify our hearts. God wants you, God wants me, God wants us to be big Godders by realizing he is a big God. So here's the first truth that stands out here. The first way we see God underlining here that he wants us to be big Godders because he is a big God. God is big in his sovereignty. I wonder if you caught the metronomic repetition of a single phrase at the beginning of each of these sections. It stands out like an elderly man's bushy eyebrows. Did you catch it? Look with me again. Look in verse 2. And the Lord gave. And then look at verse 9. And God gave. And then look at verse 17. As for these four youths, God gave them. God gave. God gave. God gave. What is that talking about? It's talking about the truth our brother talked about when he spoke of Horatio Spafford. It's talking about the truth that the God to whom we belong is the God who rules over absolutely everything. Of him and through him and unto him, Paul says at the end of Romans 11, are all things. Did you notice it as we read the passage? Look at some of the things that God rules over. He rules over military victories and military defeats. It's because of him that Israel is taken into exile. He rules over the food that we eat, whether it be from the king's table or, I'm not going to say, well, I'll say the vegan. He rules that as well. He rules our health. He rules our location. There is not a single area of your life or my life. There is not a single area of life on this planet to which God does not point and say, I rule that, and I rule that, and I rule that. Now, here's what that means for us. Something very personal. Something very profound. Something very intimate. Something very life-changing. What does it mean practically to say that God is sovereign, that our God reigns? Listen, it means God is always the one dealing with you. Have you ever stopped to realize that? Whatever cards you play, they have been dealt from the hand of Almighty God. Whatever's going on in your life right now, you are facing it and dealing with it because the God of the universe has seen fit to allow it to come into your life. Now, here's what makes that truth sweeter than the sweetest ice cream you've ever eaten. The New Testament Christifies this truth. Now, I know I'm making up a word, but it's my sermon. I can do what I want with it. What I mean by that is this. The New Testament comes and it says that the God who now rules is the Almighty God of Daniel 1. But he has placed all rule and all authority in the hands of his beloved Son. So that when we say God is sovereign, what we are saying is this. God controls everything now through the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who loved you enough to die for you is the one who is governing your life at this very moment. And God calls us to live believing that. God calls us to live trusting that. God calls us to live being content with that. You see that throughout the scriptures. Joseph lived believing that his God controlled everything and that he was always dealing with God. You remember what he says in Genesis 50, 20 when he talks to his brothers? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. What's he saying? God's the one dealing with me through you. Job understands this. All of the devastation that comes, devastation that makes dear Mr. Spafford's devastation seem small by comparison, as tragic as it was. What does Job say? The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord is the one dealing with me. And best of all, the Lord Jesus Christ believed this. He stands before Pilate, and Pilate says, don't you understand? I can snap my fingers and you'll be set free, or snap my fingers and you'll be nailed to a cross. And the Savior looks at him and says, no, no, no. That's a paraphrase, by the way. You would have no control over me at all unless it had been given you from my Father. Now, look, that's the bedrock of Presbyterianism, isn't it? We say we believe that, but here's the question. Do we? It'll change your life more radically than a lobotomy. Really, to believe that Jesus Christ, who gave himself for you, now governs every single thing that happens to you, even what is happening to you now. David Martin Lloyd Jones, who I mentioned earlier, very famous preacher, London, England. It's a Sunday during World War II. He's occupying the massive pulpit at the Westminster Chapel. Suddenly they hear a drone and one of Hitler's doodlebugs is coming down. It made this weird noise and it lands about 300 yards from Westminster Chapel. And as it hits, the building shakes the way we see buildings on the evening news shaking when there's been an earthquake in Los Angeles. And debris falls from the ceiling. Lloyd-Jones had actually been in his pastoral prayer. So he pauses and he looks up. There are three tiers at Westminster Chapel. And he points to the people in the upper two tiers and he says, now, if you'll calmly come down here and take a seat, everything's going to be okay. And then he resumes his prayer. Someone who had served in the trenches during World War I was present that day. And he said he had never seen a greater display of bravery and courage and calmness on the battlefield than he saw that morning in the pulpit of Westminster Chapel. Now, here's what Ian Murray, Lloyd-Jones's biographer, says. He said all Lloyd-Jones was doing was simply this. He was living like someone who really believed his God was in control of everything. My friends, if people look at you right now and what you are facing, what you are handling, would they believe that you really believe that Jesus Christ is governing your life? God wants us to be big Godders, first of all, because he is a big God, big in his sovereignty. There's a second reason God wants us to be big Godders, and that's this. Not only is he big in his sovereignty, he's also big in his immensity. We move now to verses 8 through 16. But before we look at the verses, here's what I want to ask you to do. I want to ask you to remember something of profound importance. I don't know if you've ever seen the movie Giant. It's one of my favorite movies. Rock Hudson plays a Texas rancher named Bick Benedict. And James Dean plays a Texas ne'er-do-well named Jet Rink. And one of the most famous scenes in that movie is stolen by James Dean from Rock Hudson. The scene lasts about 10 minutes, and Hudson's character is talking to Dean's character. And the whole time they're having a conversation, Dean has a little rope with a loop on it and a little ball or rock in it, and he's performing these nifty little tricks so that through the entire scene, you don't look at Rock Hudson. You really don't pay much attention to the dialogue. You are fascinated with James Dean. Hudson was incensed because Dean stole the scene from him. Now, will you listen? We come to verse 8, and we see how the Babylonians were trying to make Daniel into a Babylonian. That's what's going on in the rest. They were educating and equipping Jewish students to serve the world for Babylon's glory. And we read, but Daniel resolved not to defile himself. And we pause here and think, Daniel is the hero. Daniel's what this passage is about. If we do that, we allow Daniel to steal the scene from the real star. Now, I'm not denying Daniel is a model for us. I'm not denying his conviction and his finesse and his wisdom and his courtesy really have a lot to say to us. But what I'm saying is this: if I stand before you and say, in the words of the old song, dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, dare to have a purpose true, dare to make it known, what is your immediate response? I would think it's mine. I'm not Daniel. It's great to tell me I need to be bold. It's great to tell me I need to be courageous. But how do I do that? And the answer is the same way Daniel did it. And how did Daniel do it? Look again at that 9th verse. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. I think what this is saying is this: God provided a way for Daniel to stay faithful to him and not sin against him right in the midst of Babylon. In other words, I think what this verse is saying is this: it is picturing 1 Corinthians 10:13. You know that verse? For there has no temptation taken us except that which is common to man, but God is faithful, listen, who will not allow us to be tempted beyond that which we are able, but will, with the temptation, also provide the means of escape. I think when we read that God gave Daniel favor with the steward, we are being reminded of God's immensity in the sense that he is everywhere and he is present with Daniel even in Babylon. In other words, that 9th verse is saying to you and saying to me what Psalm 139 says. Even if I go to the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall hold me and your hand guide me. How? Psalm 42:1. He is a very present strength in trouble. Now, that encourages me, because I want to be honest with you. I often, particularly when I was in the ministry and serving elsewhere before retiring, I often found myself in circumstances where I was pressured to compromise. And when I think about that, I think of one of my all-time favorite stories. A couple's having financial difficulty, but they also need to buy clothes. So they go to the mall to shop, and as they get there, the husband reminds the wife, look, we really need to be careful. We're on a tight budget. Be careful what you buy. You know, get you something nice, but don't spend too much money. So she comes out about an hour and a half later, and she's carrying a dress with a $300 price tag on it. And the husband looks at her and says, darling, what in the world are you doing? I mean, we're on a tight budget. And she said, yes, I know, but when I put this dress on, I heard the devil whisper in my ear, that dress sure looks good on you. And so the husband says, well, why didn't you say to him, get thee behind me, Satan? And she says, I did. And then he whispered, it looks good on you from back here, too. Now, don't you feel pressured that way, wherever you are? I mean, think of the culture in which we live. If you say that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, you're a right-wing bigot. If you stand up for biblical marriage and preach that, you're going to be treated as someone who simply doesn't love people and isn't tolerant. And the pressure is enormous on us to be less than faithful to God. That's where the realization that the God who calls us to be faithful is with us in his immensity, in his strengthening, saving presence, and he will enable us to stay true to him as we call upon him to help us. And so may I suggest something to you this morning? I suggest that you memorize 1 Corinthians 10:13. I suggest that you make that promise portable. I suggest that when you find yourself tempted to compromise, you simply call upon your immense God who is there with you, who cares for you, and say to him, Father, you have said, I never face anything that you won't help me to handle for your glory. Give me grace to do so now. He's a big God, big in his sovereignty. He's a big God. He's big in his immensity. The third reason God wants us to be a big God, because he is a big God, is because he is a big God, is this. He is big in his magnanimity. Pick up with me in verse 17. These four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. You see what's going on there. God caused Daniel and his three friends to be magna cum laude PhD graduates from the Babylonian School of Diplomacy. They are superior to everyone else. And then notice verse 19. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Now, therefore they stood before the king. Now, let me tell you what's going on here. What we're being told here is, in our terminology, they got elected to high office. But they didn't become part of the Babylonian swamp needing to be drained. They didn't go into office lining their own pockets. They went into office seeking to minister to others. And what you have, the remainder of the book of Daniel, is the simple fact that these three, four people were put by God in Babylon out of God's magnanimity, out of the fact that Almighty God desires to be kind and merciful even to those who are his enemies. Isn't that what he says to Abraham when he first calls him? I will bless you, and I will bless others through you. Isn't that what Jesus says? God makes his sun to shine and his rain to fall on the evil and on the good. God's heart is enormous, even for those opposed to him. He longs to bless them. And one of the ways he blesses them is through us. We are the agents of God's magnanimity. What does that mean for you? It means this. Wherever you are at this moment, God has put you there so he can bless others through you. Think about that now. Here you are, you're a daughter-in-law, and you got a mother-in-law who's not a believer. You know why you're there? So you can be a blessing to your mother-in-law. Here you are, a Christian in your high school, and you're the only Christian that you know of. You know why you're in that high school? God's put you there so that he might bless others through you. Here you are, you're on a team. As far as you can tell, you're the only follower of Jesus on that team. Why are you there? You are there that God may bless others through you. Why are you in this area? Why are you in this state? Why are you in this nation? So that God may bless others through you. God in his magnanimity has put you where you are so that he might through you do good to others. Isn't that what Jeremiah 29:7 tells us? Doesn't Jeremiah tell us that we are to pray and commit to the welfare of the city where we are exiled? For their welfare is our welfare. So, wherever you are, you are there at this moment so you can minister to others. One special little slice of truth that comes here is this. This is often the reason behind the trials that we experience. Trials have a way of putting us in the presence of people who will never hear about Jesus Christ. Were God not to send us. You say, Charlie, where do you get that? I get that from the fact that Paul is in a Philippian jail and a Philippian jailer is converted. That man would never have heard the gospel had Paul not put there, been put. I get that from Acts 8, where we read that the church in Jerusalem was persecuted and Christians were scattered, and those who were scattered went around everywhere sharing the gospel with others. You have a trial, and it puts you into the hands of a doctor who never darkens the church door. You deal with healthcare workers who know absolutely nothing about Christianity. God, I think, often sends trials our way so that he can minister through us. So what do? How do you do them good? How do you manifest the magnanimity of God? You do it the way the Lord Jesus Christ did. Peter's one-sentence biography of Jesus is this. He went around doing good. You go around doing good. How do you? Well, you pray. You pray for the people around whom you find yourself. Let me put it as strongly as I possibly can. You praying for Donald Trump? And I'm not asking you, do you believe in MAGA? Do you pray for? Probably more important for this congregation. You praying for Nancy Pelosi? How about Chuck Schumer? How about AOC? How about the squad? God puts us where we are so that we can do good even to his enemies. And then how do you do that good? Well, you do all the good you can do. Let me give you a very simple way. You seek to be with these young men the very best you can be wherever you are. So if you're coaching, you seek to be the best coach you can be. If you're an employer, you seek to be the best employer you can be. If you're an employee, you seek to be the best employee you can be. If you're a teacher, you seek to be the best teacher you can be. If you're a wife, you seek to be the best wife you can be. If you're a husband, you seek to be the best husband that you can possibly be. We serve the Lord Jesus Christ by serving others, by being channels of his magnanimity. God wants us to be godders, because he's a big God, big in his magnanimity. All right, he's big in his sovereignty. He's big in his immensity. He's big in his magnanimity. One more. God wants you to be a big godder because he is a big God, and he is big in his loyalty. I want you to look now at that 21st verse. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Now, I'm Cajun. You probably couldn't tell that. I don't have an accent, but I'm Cajun. And we have a little word called lanyap. You ever heard that word? You know, lanyap is a little bit extra. And this is a lanyap verse. Because what it does is it underlines, listen now, the loyalty of God to us as his people. Chuck Colson was Richard Nixon's lawyer. Nixon, you know, went through the scandal. He resigns from office. Colson later on becomes a Christian, engages in a wonderful prison ministry before the Lord takes him home. He travels around speaking in colleges. He's at a college. He gives a speech. At the end of the speech, a student raises his hand and says, Mr. Colson, I just have one question to ask you. How is it that you stood by Richard Nixon even after all of the bad things he did? Colson's answer. And this is almost a verbatim quote. Because Richard Nixon was my friend. Now you call that loyalty. Now here's the point. Look again at verse 21. Here's what it's telling you. Daniel is quite probably somewhere in his mid-80s. Gives me great hope that the Lord can still use me. And what the writer wants us to catch is this. Listen now. The Babylonian Empire has now gone down like a setting sun. And it is being replaced by the Persian Empire with King Cyrus. And the writer is looking at us and saying, here's what I want you to understand. Daniel outlived the Babylonian Empire, because the God to whom he belongs stayed faithful to him. Now, I don't think that's teaching us that we're all going to live to be 80. What I think it is teaching us is this. It doesn't matter how long we live, the God who began a good work in us will continue it until the day of Christ Jesus. You have that as a promise, a sure and certain guarantee. It's what God means when he calls himself your shepherd. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You get to the very last verse, and it too is lanyap. What does it say? Surely, certainly, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You ever worry? You got children, you probably do. You got grandchildren, you got a double set of worries. We worry about the economy. We worry about politics. We worry about everything under the sun. And God comes and says, there is no need to worry. I am your loyal God. And I will be with you until the very end. And when the end comes, I'm taking you home to be with me. I am big, he says, in my loyalty. John Piper stands one Sunday many years ago in his pulpit at the Bethany Church in Minneapolis. And he preaches from Isaiah 6. And he says he was preaching to minister to the people, but he was also having a little sermonic test. He says he preached from Isaiah 6 with one goal in mind. He wanted to show the congregation the majesty, the greatness of God, to see if that simple truth was enough to minister to people where they are. So he said he simply showed them 5, 6, 7 ways God is great in that passage. And he made no attempt to tell the congregation, this is the difference it ought to make in your life. Piper says, sometime afterwards, the husband of a young couple came up to him. Piper didn't know they were in the congregation that morning. This is what the husband said. He said, John, over the past few months, my wife and I have been reeling from the fact that a close relative of ours abused our daughter. But John, I want you to know there was one thing and one thing alone that has kept us going. That sermon you preached that Sunday morning on the greatness of our God. It has sustained us and carried us through. Now, the bigness of God is the royal truth of the Bible. And the people who believe it become royal people. People like Daniel. People characterized by faithfulness. People characterized by usefulness. People characterized by something that is attractive to others, wherever they are. That royal truth is that God is a big God and wants you to be a big Godder. And why shouldn't you be? Because after all, he really is a big God. Isn't he? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage. I pray that you'll use it to remind us of all people, to remind us that our God reigns, that our God is immense and with us everywhere, that our God is magnanimous. He leaves us here to minister, that our God is loyal. Nothing can separate us from your hands. I pray, make us each a big Godder. Because you are a big God. Let the royal truth make us royal people. For Jesus' sake, amen.